Northbrook. How are we doing? Well, come on, you gotta be doing better than that. The Badgers won yesterday. It's a good day. Wow, someone's already being a prophet saying the Packers are gonna win today. All I gotta do to get you to clap is just mention the Packers. It's an easy trick. Well, my name is John Malstead. I'm the pastor of student ministries here at Northbrook. And I'm so excited to be with you this morning. It's been a couple months since I've had the opportunity to preach, and just excited to be back here. So 2006, 10 years ago, I got my first real youth pastor job. I was at a small church. Every Wednesday I would have a youth service, and there'd be about 16 students. That's 1-6, 16 students that I'd preach to. But I didn't care. I was just gotten into ministry, and I was excited. And every week I was confident that I was going to preach a message that was just going to have those kids coming to Jesus in tears. You know, just I was confident that I was just going to change their lives every time I got up to preach. I'll never forget one of the first Wednesday nights. It's Wednesday night, it's youth service time, there's about 16 students in the room, and I launch into my message, and about 5 minutes into my message, this girl just bursts into tears. And I'm thinking, wow, I'm better than I thought. I find out later that she burst into tears not because of my message, but because of some boy drama in her life that day. But anyway, she bursts into tears, and she hops up, and she goes to the back of the room. In the back of the room, there's a restroom. So she hops up, middle of my message, and runs to the restroom. Now, there's a universal law that states that when one female goes to the restroom in a public place, more must follow. So three of her friends hop up, and they head to the back of the restroom to try to see what's going on. So now, if you can picture this, a fourth of my youth ministry is in the bathroom. And the other three-fourths of my ministry are not paying attention to a word I'm saying, right? They're all craning their necks, trying to figure out what is going on in that bathroom. So I'm preaching to an empty room. And so I preached the rest of that entire message knowing that nobody, the girls stayed in the bathroom the rest of the service, and nobody was paying attention to me. I preached that whole message to an empty room. And I went back, after the service was over, I went back to our house, and I opened the freezer, and I just got the big carton of ice cream out, you know? And I didn't even need a bowl. He just went for the spoon. I was like, all right, this is going to make my soul feel better. But, you know, more than just the trials and tribulations of someone new to ministry, something else was going on in my soul at that time. Because, you know, I had convinced myself for years previous to this that once I got married and started my dream job, which was to be a youth pastor, all my problems would go away. Everything would be perfect. I would be joyful. I would be happy. I would always be smiling. Everything, all my problems would go away once I got married and got my dream job. And once I got married to a wonderful woman, had a great marriage, and started my dream job, and even though there were some bumps in the road, I loved what I did, even after I got what I wanted, there were still seasons and moments where there was something going on in my soul. I would snap at my wife, I would be angry and not know why, I'd be frustrated. Something was going on in my soul, and I didn't know what to do about it. I'd always thought that once I got married and in ministry, all my problems would go away. Today, I'd like to talk about safeguarding your soul. It's the title of my message, Safeguarding Your Soul. You ever felt like your soul, in other words, the very core of who you are, is being attacked? It's burdened, it's heavy. It's not a fun feeling. This idea has been on my heart a lot recently. A few weeks ago, pastor that I very much respect, I've never met him, but I still respect him very much. His name is Pete Wilson. He's a pastor, he's written books, and he's a pastor of a very successful large church in Nashville. He's been pastoring there for 14 years. Well, a couple weeks ago, Pete Wilson stepped down, not because of a moral failing, but simply because he said he was burned out, tired, and broken. His soul had become unhealthy. And I think that no matter whether you're a pastor or not a pastor, there's a danger for all of us to live life with an unhealthy soul. A soul that's tired, a soul that's broken, a soul that snaps at people, that a soul that doesn't allow us to live life well. Jesus talks about the importance of the soul in Mark 8, 34 through 38. It's where we're going to start this morning. Mark 8, 34 through 38. Mark says this: "Then he called the crowd to him," speaking of Jesus, "then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'" In this portion of Scripture, Jesus goes so far as to say that you can gain the whole world, have everything that you ever dreamed of, and still forfeit the most important part of you, your soul. Now, the word that Mark uses for soul in this portion of Scripture is a Greek word called psyche. And it's the word which we get psyche from. And this word, in the original Greek, it simply meant breath. It's the very breath of God, the breath of God that God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living person. It's the idea. It's everything in you that is not flesh and bone. It's a soul. And it's the part of you that you will take into eternity. When you die, everything else will stay, and your soul will go to heaven. And Jesus asks, is anything more important than the breath of life that God has placed in you? Anything more important than your soul? And Jesus' point here is that no, nothing is more important than your soul. You can gain the whole world, but if your soul is lost, all is lost. Nothing, no job, no money, no entertainment, nothing in this world is as important as your soul. The soul is what will be alive for eternity, but more than that, your soul impacts everything you do here on earth. That's why the writer of Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." How do we maintain a healthy soul? If a soul is the most important part of us, if it's what we take into eternity and it affects everything we do here on earth, how do we maintain a healthy soul? Because I believe everyone in the room, if we're honest, have had times, seasons, days where our soul was uneasy, was burdened, and we snapped at a family member, or we were angry and didn't know why, we were unhappy, we couldn't put our finger on it. So this morning I'd like to take a look at what erodes the soul. What causes our souls to become unhealthy? And for my note takers, I've broken it down into three primary areas. And for my visual learners in the room, each of the three different areas has an object to go with it. Just trying to help you remember, so you don't get to lunch and go, "What in the world did he talk about?" Number one, first enemy of a healthy soul is hurry or busyness. And I have this plant, and that's going to be our object for this one, and we'll get to the plant in a minute. But hurry or busyness. John Ortberg, in his book Soul Keeping, which, by the way, is a great resource if you're interested in delving more into this topic. But John Ortberg, in his book Soul Keeping, tells the story of a time he called the great theologian Dallas Willard to ask him what he needed to do to stay spiritually healthy during a particularly busy season. Anyone in a busy season of life right now? All right, three of you, excellent. Well, the rest of you can just relax. Go on Twitter, I don't know. Okay, so John Ortberg asks, what can I do to stay spiritually healthy during a particularly busy season of life? Dallas Willard, when asked the question, paused for a moment and then said, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." John Ortberg quickly wrote it down and said, "Okay, what else?" Dallas Willard replied, "There is nothing else. Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And I'll be honest, as I read that, I reflected that I had never heard anyone call hurry the great spiritual enemy of my spiritual life. I've heard many different things called an enemy of my spiritual life: bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, lust, jealousy. But I've never heard anyone call hurry an enemy of my spiritual life. I just thought when you hurry, you're being more productive. We have a 7-year-old, we have a 4-year-old, and we have a girl that's going to turn 2 in December. And hurry is a word that is used on an hourly basis in our home, if I'm being honest. Later on, Dallas Willard, in that conversation with John Ortberg, explained that the most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. Because that is what you will take into eternity. As I thought about Dallas Willard's words, I realized this simple truth: I cannot hurry who I'm becoming. And you cannot hurry into a healthy soul, but you can hurry your way into an unhealthy one. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I love Jesus' words in this portion of Scripture, and I love his wording in verse 32. He says, "For the pagans run after all these things." They don't walk, they don't amble, they don't meander. They don't stroll, they don't saunter. They run after these things. And if I'm honest, when he's talking about these things, he's talking about things that I often run after: clothes, entertainment, food, things I'm in a hurry to acquire. I mean, I'm in a hurry when I'm sitting in the fast food line at a fast food restaurant. I'm often in a hurry. And Jesus says, the pagans run after these things, but that's not how you are to act as my followers. You are not to run after them. You're to seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. As I read through the Gospels, it's amazing to me what an unhurried life Jesus lived despite the magnitude of his mission. You ever thought about that? Jesus lived here on earth for 33 years. That's it, 33 years. And yet he waited 30 years to begin his calling. You ever thought about that? He waited 30 years. That's patience. And even at the beginning of his ministry, he spent the first 40 days out in the desert alone. On frequent occasions during his ministry, he would go away to lonely places and pray, spend some time alone. And wouldn't you think that if anyone would be in a hurry, it would be God's Son sent here on a mission that was going to change the world? He had people to heal. He had disciples to teach, even though they were really slow at times. The clock was ticking. Every day, getting one day closer to a date with a cross. And yet, as you look at Jesus' life, he was never in a hurry. Could it be that Jesus modeled for us not only love and compassion and holiness Could it be that he also modeled for us the pace of life to have a healthy soul? So let me ask you this question. What do you value more? Accomplishing more and having a wary soul, or accomplishing less but having a healthy one? Working with teenagers, as I said at the beginning, I'm the pastor of student ministry, so I predominantly work with 6th through 12th graders. And I see this all the time with our teenagers. I think somewhere along the way, our culture has convinced a lot of our teenagers that to have a successful teenage years, they have to do it all. And so they bought into this equation, this false equation, that a good thing plus a good thing plus a good thing plus a good thing plus a good thing crammed into your schedule equals a great life. And I don't think that's true. After 10 years of working with teenagers, I would say that a good thing plus a good thing plus a good thing plus a good thing plus a good thing crammed into a busy schedule. I'm talking about they have school, they have homework, but then they also have to have a job, but then they also have to have extracurricular activities, but then they also have to have relationships with friends, but then they also have to have social media accounts. They have to have Twitter and Instagram and Facebook. Actually, most of their parents are on Facebook, so now they've left Facebook. But anyway, I didn't know if you knew that, but... And they have to have a Netflix. They got to watch Netflix. They got to have their favorite shows. They have so many good things. And my experience is all of these good things crammed into a busy schedule doesn't equal a great thing. It equals burnout. It equals depression. It equals panic attacks. It equals stress. It equals unhappiness. And they think, well, I got to do all these things. And so when I talk to teenagers and when I talk to parents, my encouragement to teenagers is to say no to some good things so that the great things in your life can flourish. It's like this plant. Now, I'm the last person to be talking to you about anything living that is a plant, okay? I'll just admit that from the get-go. I don't have a green thumb. But I've talked to people that do. And they tell me that when you have a tree or a plant, it is necessary to do some pruning so that the tree or the plant can flourish. You have to prune even some healthy stems, even some healthy leaves, even some of the healthy parts of the plant have to be pruned from time to time so that the plant can flourish. And I think that's a great illustration for our lives. Sometimes in our lives we have to get rid of some of the good things so that the great things can flourish and so that we can flourish. Sometimes we have to say no to that extra serving opportunity, as much as we love serving here at Northbrook. Sometimes we need to say no to that healthy relationship because we just don't have the time to fit it into our lives. Sometimes we have to say no to that extra show on Netflix. Sometimes we just have to say no to that good thing so that the other things in our life can flourish and we can live a healthy life with a healthy soul. So a great question to ask ourselves as we wrap up this first point is, do we have too many good things in our life and it's causing us to live in a way that God didn't intend? Maybe it's time to do some pruning so that we can flourish. That's the first enemy of a healthy soul. Second enemy of a healthy soul is sin. Guessing this doesn't catch anyone by surprise, but it's sin, and sin is symbolized today by the weed killer, which I'll get to in a minute. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which play patty cake with your soul." Okay, that's not what it says. Just making sure you're awake. Sin doesn't play patty cake. It says, which wages a war against your soul. I love the choice of words from Peter. Peter says, sin wages a war against our very souls. God intended for us to be one with him. And when we sin, that sin separates us from God. And it literally wages a war against our soul. It does damage to our soul. John Ortberg, again, writing in Soul Keeping, says, sin cannot exist with a soul centered on God. If I choose to live in bitterness or to indulge in lust or to deceive my wife, I'm choosing to keep God out of my thoughts. Conversely, when I center my soul on God, I am less likely to sin. I'm not likely to speed if I see a squad car. I'm not likely to play video games at work if my boss is watching. I'm not likely to sin while God is present in my mind. Sin wages a war on our souls by separating us from communion with God. It's why Jesus, while hanging on the cross with our sin on his shoulders, cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in the history of the world, Jesus was no longer in communion with his Father. That sin separated him from God. And I don't know about you, but I found in my life, it's easy to justify sin. You know, anger, greed, lust, bitterness, anything. It's easy to justify those things when I don't see the damage it's causing my soul. When I don't see the damage that sin is doing, it's easy for me to justify. But regardless, sin is waging a war on my soul. This summer, my dad is on Facebook. See, parents, you're on Facebook. But I'm still on Facebook. And he posted a picture, and I found it a little humorous. So I just want to share it with you. So picture on the left. What you tell your wife, honey, I'm making a picturesque stepping stone path around the house. What's really happening? You're covering up the fact that unbeknownst to you, the weed killer spraying was leaking when you walked out to the burn pile. That's even more funny because my mom's on Facebook, so now she knows. So, my dad went out to the burn pile, had some weed killer, and he didn't notice it was leaking. And what's interesting is when he walked back, he didn't see anything, right? The grass looked normal, even though the weed killer was already at work killing the grass. It looked normal, the grass looked normal, nothing looked wrong, but the weed killer was already at work. The poison was already working. I think that's a great illustration for how sin works in our lives. When we allow bitterness or anger or unforgiveness or lust to fester, we don't see the results of that right away. It seems like just business as normal, business as usual. It takes time, but eventually, if we don't deal with that bitterness or that anger or that unforgiveness, we look back and we see the trail of destruction that sin has wreaked in our lives and often our friends and family members' lives as well. Sin wages a war on our soul, but it's a sneaky war that we don't always see until we look back and we see its effects. So as we wrap up this point, let me ask you, is there some sin in your life? Some anger, some unforgiveness, some bitterness, some lust, something, anything that is waging a war against your soul and God is asking you to deal with it this morning? See, the beauty about the God that we serve is God can restore every messed up lawn. God can restore a soul that has been damaged by sin. But we have to come to him and we have to ask him to restore our soul. That's point number two. Point number three is wrong priorities, symbolized by the football. Wrong priorities. There's some things that we allow in our lives that are not sin. There's nothing wrong with them. But yet they can still have a negative effect on our soul. That's why the writer of Hebrews 12 starts off in verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Did you catch that? The writer of Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Meaning, yes, sin entangles our lives. But there's another category. It's anything that hinders us and it doesn't have to be sin. Anything we prioritize over the health of our soul, anything that we allow to take root in our hearts and captivates our attention before God will hinder us, will hurt our souls, will hurt our relationships with God. Matthew 19, there's a story about a rich young ruler. Most of you are probably familiar with this story. Rich young ruler, that's all we know about him. We don't know his name. He just goes by rich young ruler. And so he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now think about this. This guy is a rich young ruler. He has never been told no his entire life. Anything he wants, he can have. He's got money. And he comes to Jesus and he basically says, all right, what's it going to take? What do I got to do? I get what I want. I want eternal life. What do I got to do? And Jesus says, well, you need to obey all the commandments. And the rich young ruler, he smiles. He's like, no problem. Choir boy with a halo right here. I obey all the commandments. And Jesus looks at him. And I love what Matthew says. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. It wasn't Jesus trying to have a gotcha moment. It wasn't Jesus trying to trick him. Jesus looked at him and he loved him and he saw into his heart and he saw there was one thing in his life that was holding him back. And he said, here's what you need to do. Take all your money and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And the writer says that the rich young ruler went away sad. He couldn't do it. For the first time in his life, he couldn't buy what he wanted. He went away sad because his money occupied a place in his heart that should have been for God. Now, is there anything wrong with having money? No. No, there's nothing wrong with having money. Having money isn't a sin. But the money had been given a place in his heart that was reserved for God. And Jesus saw that and he goes to him and he loves him and he says, the money is the thing that's holding you back in your relationship with God. Now, thankfully, I don't have the problem of the rich young ruler. But I do love sports. I love football. Most of you, if you've heard any of my messages, you're well aware of that. Love that the Badgers won yesterday. Most of you know, though, I am a Bronco fan. I just want to point out they haven't lost since last year, December. So now if they lose today, I'm sure many of you will text me and tell me about it. But I love sports. In college, I was a biblical studies major with a physical education minor, which basically meant that I took Hebrew in the morning and I took golf class in the afternoon. It was awesome. After Hebrew, you needed to golf, trust me. I love sports. I love Sports Center. I love watching sports. I love playing sports. Yesterday, I spent 6 hours reffing 6th, 7th, and 8th grade football in Kewaskum. I love being a part of sports. Any way I can be a part of sports, I've coached sports. I love sports. And I don't think there's anything wrong with sports. Unless sports occupies a place in my life that should be reserved for God or my family. And I'll be honest, there have been seasons in my life where sports has done that, where sports has become the thing in my life that has caused me to have an unhealthy soul. There have been seasons in my life where I've been so preoccupied with sports that my relationship with God or my relationship with friends and family have suffered because I've given sports an area of my life that should have been reserved for something else. Sports became my misplaced priority. So a great question to ask yourself as we begin to wrap up this point is, have I allowed something good to have a place in my life it shouldn't at the expense of my soul? Is there something in my life that isn't sin? There's nothing wrong with it, but I've given it such a big place in my heart and in my life that's causing my soul to suffer. One last story for you as we begin to wrap up this morning. Growing up, I had a great youth pastor by the name of Charlie Collier. Charlie was a great guy, very relational. And Charlie and his wife, they had a Saturn vehicle, a white Saturn. In fact, we have a picture of not his car, but a car kind of like it, just to give you an idea. So they had this white Saturn. And I always remembered whenever we rode in that car, whenever I saw that car, it always looked good. Like, he always took it in and, went through the car wash, got it cleaned, always vacuumed it out. Of course, this was before kids, so it was a little bit easier to keep it clean. But he vacuumed it out. It always looked nice. But one day, that white Saturn just stopped working. Engine wouldn't start. So they had a mechanic come look at it. And the mechanic looked at it, and it didn't take long, and he said, when's the last time you guys changed the oil? See, they'd forgotten to change the oil. And the car was done. There was no going back. They spent time on the outside of the car keeping it clean, but they had neglected the most important part of the car, the engine. And I think that's a great illustration for our lives. Sometimes I can get so focused on my outside that I neglect the most important part of me, my soul. You know, I don't care what it is, whether it's CrossFit or Zumba or whatever. You know, like I, exercise is great. It's good. I think it's important we take care of our bodies, and it's important to eat right. You know, whether you're gluten-free or carb-free or taste-free, like whatever your diet is, it's important to eat healthy. But not at the expense of forgetting the most important thing that we have, our soul. As Jesus says, is there anything more important than your soul? You can take care of your outside body, but at the end of your life, your body is going to rot under the ground somewhere, and your soul is what you will take into eternity. So let's safeguard our souls. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you for your great love for us, and I thank you for this opportunity that we could meet together here in this church. And God, I pray that you would give all of us great wisdom and how we can safeguard our souls, how we can live healthy lives with healthy souls, loving you and loving others well. Give us wisdom to search our hearts this week if there's an area of our lives that needs a little bit of work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap up, if you could pull out your connection card located in your service folder. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. If you're new, welcome. So glad that you are here. On that connection card, if you turn to the back, there are two next steps. The first one is, today I've decided to follow Jesus for the first time. Maybe you're here and you've never given your life to God. You've never made Jesus your Lord and Savior. It's the best decision you could ever make. I encourage you to check that box, drop the connection card in the offering, and a pastor will give you a call this week, or come talk to one of our pastors in the lobby about that decision. Second next step is, this week I will evaluate the health of my soul and take the necessary steps to safeguard it. Maybe as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit began to prod at your heart in one of the three areas. Prod at your heart and say, there's a little bit of work that needs to be done this week. I encourage you to take some time this week and prayerfully ask God what you can do to safeguard your soul. I'll give you a minute to fill out your connection cards. Pray for our offering. I just want to remind you, as our screens say, if you would like prayer after this morning service, that some of our elders and their wives will be right over here on the front of the stage, and would love to pray with you if you would desire prayer. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for the generous people at Northbrook. I thank you for how you are using Northbrook in our community and in our world. God, I pray you continue to guide us, lead us, bless our gifts and our givers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters. And may the God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon you all. Amen and amen. Have a great day.